It's good to be with you this morning. Thankful for you to be. I've never been in a room this small with a microphone before, so I apologize for that. Those of you who know me know that you might want to be in the hall by the time we get done. They're just two simple questions. Of the roughly 3,000 questions in Scripture, these are just two of them. The first one you recall was, Adam, where art thou? The Bible's full of a lot of questions. They are, in English, one is 12 words long and one is 11. But in the Hebrew, one is 5 words long and the other is 4. They're very simple. They're what we call rhetorical questions. That means the answer is so obvious, the question is so simple, that the youngest of children could answer the question accurately. I like those kinds of questions. But they're very important, and I'd say very meaty questions. They're found in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, if you want to turn there. And we'll find exactly what we're told about these two questions. It says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Now, in the context of Isaiah 14, prior to this, these verses, the prophet has predicted the demise of Babylon and the destruction of Assyria. After these verses, and the rest of chapter 14, is the prediction of the demise of Philistia. And then in chapters 15 and 16, it is God's judgment upon Moab. And when you think about the question, especially when you notice the word Lord of hosts, it's not even translated in the Greek language, it's just simply transliterated and called Sabaoth, and we find that in the New Testament as well. But the idea is, here is one who has an innumerable army with unlimited resources. What then is Nebuchadnezzar with his army? What then is Tiglath-Pileser with his army? In that army of God, we know that it's equipped with horses and chariots of fire. And we know from what Isaiah is going to later say in chapter 37 and verse 6, that one angel of the Lord in one night destroyed 185,000. Of Shalmaneser's army, or Sennacherib's army. Now, when you turn to the book of Revelation, I know it's a pictorial book, but one of the things that's stated there is that in Revelation 5 and verse 10 is that God has 10,000s of 10,000s of angels. Now, if you do the math on that, that's 100 million. Now, it's important to know in the first century, before obviously the American national debt ever rose, the largest number they had was 10,000. So the prophet there, the seer there, took the largest possible number available to him in that day and time and multiplied by itself and said, this is the host of God. I don't think it's literally 100 million. But if you think what one angel can do with 185,000, that's the question that's asked. The question is, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who can annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Archaeologists and historians will inform us that Babylon and Assyria and Philistia and Moab were judged exactly as the prophet Isaiah said. But friends, when we and I turn to the New Testament, we understand from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 that God has a plan and had an eternal purposely prepared plan that's far greater than just the destruction of Philistia or Moab or Assyria or Babylon. Amen. He eternally purposed a plan. Spiritual victory in Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of the gospel. It's the good news of spiritual victory in Jesus Christ. It's a military term. When your army was out fighting a battle hundreds of miles or even miles away, and the victory was won, they sent back the good news of victory back to those who remained behind. This is heaven's message to us. The good news is there's spiritual victory in Christ, and it's indestructible. So this morning I want to consider, it's kind of, as I look upon it, kind of a bridge from last year to this year. I'm going to notice a number of several things I think were addressed last year. Also, I think some previews, some things are going to be found this year. But I'm going to consider how God's plan is indestructible. And as I learned that when we move from above the Ohio River to the below the Mississippi Ohio River, that all y'all don't listen near as fast as I can talk. So I'll just put these on a PowerPoint. So if I get talking too fast and you get listening too slow, you can just write it down. Because when I was teaching elementary kids, I used to say, I don't talk too fast. You just listen too slow. You're going to have to speed that up. But I thought, you know, that works with 10-year-olds. That may not work with brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's our point this morning, is that God's eternal purpose, God's plan is indestructible. First of all, because it is rooted in the Son of God and his complete conquest of Satan. Great confession of Jesus that Peter made in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16 is, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say to that? Upon this rock I will build my church. Now it's important to know Caesarea Philippi, and it's important to know that location. For us, it just sounds like another name and another place long ago and far away. But the city of Caesarea Philippi was built upon a massive amount of rock. And Jesus intentionally taking that background and the fact that Peter's name meant little rock, said, I'm going to make a comparison here. You're Peter. You're like this little pebble that's kind of broken off. And I'm going to build my church upon something that's so massive, so stunning, so impregnable, it's going to be like that city of Caesarea Philippi. That's what the deity of Jesus Christ and its significance is. It is upon something that is unassailable. It's something that's impregnable. It's not something that's going to go away today or tomorrow or next week. It's not something that can be taken away from us. But I would also add to that fact that John will tell us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 that Jesus came to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. He didn't come to monkey mess around about it. He didn't come to kind of chip away at a couple of things, maybe take away this and in exchange for that. He came to destroy him. And by the time he got done, he did. So I don't know how you translate this into the English language. There's a beautiful little point that John makes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Based upon the tense of the verb that he uses, he says, as he's concluding his great epistle, he says, we know that the Son of God has come. I think the King James says, is come. The idea is, it's a perfect tense, and the idea is something that's occurred in the past that has abiding results to the present time. Brethren, that is true about Jesus Christ, is it not? Right. I'll ask you what year it is. You're going to tell me based upon what? Jesus Christ. Right. Now, that's just a small example of the profound way in which our Lord has come and impacted our world, and through that has provided us something we know that will never go away. We're told in Revelation 1 and verse 18, Jesus, when John had that great vision of Jesus, we're told that upon his belt he had the keys to death and Hades. The great final tools, the final weapons that Satan had in his arsenal. The fear of death, the unknown that lies beyond this life, Jesus, through his resurrection, has those keys. He has the authority over those. That's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, we can stand and say, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death is not something we fear. It's something we embrace as a Christian because we know it's a door from here to a life that's far better. We know that when we pass from this life, we're like a giant ship that's leaving harbor and going out to its intended place. We're going to our eternal home. And Jesus came, conquered death and Satan, conquered all of his tools, took all of those things that he had, and he came and destroyed them. And as John will tell us, as he previews for us the very end of time in Revelation chapter 20, every ally of Satan, everything that Satan has introduced into our world that is evil and corrupt and profane and ugly and ungodly, Jesus is going to take and he's going to ultimately cast into the fire that burns with lake with fire and brimstone. God's eternal purpose is indestructible. God's eternal purpose of salvation, saving man in Christ Jesus, is something that is rooted in Jesus being the Son of God. And therefore it is indestructible. Who can annul this? Who can change this? Who can thwart this? A second thing we can add to why God's plan is indestructible is because it is ruled by a sovereign who is invincible. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus makes a statement, all authority, all power, all authority, all freedom to express your will in heaven and earth is mine. Paul will describe when Jesus was ascended to heaven that he was seated at God's right hand far above all principality and power and all the things that are found in the things to come. As he describes it in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 20, he's raised up and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, that not only in this age but also in the age to come. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is no one in power or authority or prestige or in any possible way who is equal, even comparable to Christ. Not on earth, under earth, or above earth. There isn't a one. Our sovereign, the one who is sovereign over our world, as he's described in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only potentate. It's interesting that the Romans developed a word for the emperor in the first century, Caracacos, indicating that he was thought of and was at that time, I guess, by physical standards or worldly political standards, was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. The first day of every month was Caracacos Day. You had to go and pay your taxes. It's interesting that both Paul and John use that word to talk about our Lord. So where do you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? We'll talk about the Lord's Supper, Caracacos. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Our Lord's Day isn't every first one day out of the month. It's every first day of the week. That's the inconquerable, invincible, sovereign who rules over the kingdom of heaven today. And again, the question begs itself to be asked, who can cancel this? Who can thwart this? Who can dethrone him? God's plan is truly indestructible. Third thing we can add for why God's plan is indestructible is because it is mediated by a high priest who's immortal. Revelation 1:18, I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. We have the same high priest at this very moment that was true 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and since Acts chapter 2 has been sitting as priest and king on God's throne, and as long as earth stands, he's going to remain that high priest. Hebrew writer has that beautiful thought about that, especially comparing the inferior high priest of the Old Testament, the best they had, versus the high priest that we have. He says in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 24 that he, because he continues forever, is an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Aaron died, he had to be replaced. His son died, he had to be replaced. And that was true from the time of Moses till the time of the first century. But we don't have a high priest who's going anywhere. That a priest and a king forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, brethren, the truth of the matter is, your religion's only as good as your high priest is. It might be of interest to note that in Islam, there's no such thing as the idea of a priest or a high priest. Now, Paul, the point of the writer of the Hebrews is, he says Christianity is superior to Judaism because of who our high priest is. If that makes Jesus and Christianity superior to Judaism, imagine how much more superior it must be to Islam, who doesn't even have a high priest.
That's right.
In fact, I dare defy you to find any other religion other than Christianity and Judaism that even has the thought of a high priest. Both of those are from God, because God understood the need we had to have someone to serve as an intermediary or an intercessor for us between us and God. But our high priest isn't going anywhere. Generations have come, generations have gone. And brethren, let's just say right here, this is why we don't need a new gospel. What's wrong with this? What are you going to put in the place of one who is irreplaceable? He doesn't need replaced. He's not going to go anywhere. And he remains at God's right hand as our high priest and ever lives to make intercession for us. But again, the question can be asked, who can undo this? Who do you know who can annul this? Who can change this? We could take a vote today and say we want to change this, and exactly what's that going to change? We could gather all humanity together, if possible, and we all could vote on it. What's it going to change? We have a plan of God that's indestructible because it's mediated by a high priest who is immortal. We can add another thing as well. God's plan is indestructible. This eternal purpose, this glorious news of spiritual victory in Christ, is indestructible because it's revealed in the Holy Scriptures, which are imperishable.
Amen.
This wasn't done by a clever devising of man. We don't fall after clever devised fables. This is not the whole scheme of New Testament redemption. There is no human mind who could ever come up with that. I think you'd be better putting a bunch of monkeys with a typewriter and thinking they're going to get a novel out of that than to think humans could come together and plan and to create this scheme called the New Testament. My money's on the monkeys. But the truth of the matter is, we have something that is revealed to us, and that it's revealed in, the very content of what it's found, is not going to perish. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, Jesus said. My word's not going anywhere. John 12, verse 48, Jesus says, my words will judge you at the last day. They're going to still be there. You can cut them up. You can do whatever you want to. You can ignore it. You can disannul it. You can do all the things you want to, but still the word of God is going to stand there. I love how Peter puts it, because it tells us more than just simply the fact that God's word is imperishable. It tells us of the power of God's word. When he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 22, he says, we have been purified, our souls have been purified, obeying the truth of the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. He says, love one another with a fervent heart, having been born again, not of corruptible or perishable seed, but incorruptible or imperishable seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, if you haven't noticed this, it took me a long time to make this connection, but he's quoting from Isaiah. And what Peter is saying is that God's word that he said is imperishable in the Old Testament scriptures is true about the New Testament scriptures. And therefore, we can stand with utter confidence that we have with us the text of God's word, even though what God revealed it onto, the materials on which he did it are perishable. The imperishable word of God has, through the brilliance of God's majesty and God's providence, he has contained, and we still have his word today. And we can know that we know that. This is the word Peter was going to say at the close of chapter 1. This is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So the very gospel we hear and obey is the very imperishable word of God, and that is the very foundation. It is the very essence, the very revelation that we've given of God's eternal purpose. God's eternal plan is just as indestructible as his eternal word. Again, the question can be asked, who can invalidate this? Who can nullify this? Who can change or amend this somehow? Let's add another thing of why God's plan is indestructible. God's plan is indestructible because its promises are universal and timeless. The gospel invitation, the plan of scheme of redemption for mankind, was not for some specific tribe of people or race of people or geographical location of people. It wasn't just for a couple of people. You read the beautiful book of Romans, and the thing you know is that God has made the gospel for all because all have the same problem. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says you need to go to every nation. Mark says we need to go to every creature. Why would you do that? Because every promise, every offer, every bit of salvation that God offers to mankind is universal. There isn't any person on this earth, whether they be old or young, regardless of where they live upon this planet, to whom the offer of the gospel is not available to them. Now, Paul will make the point. He says, I'm the chief of sinners, and Christ saved me out of that mess I was in. He can take the chief of sinners, and he said this is his point, as an example, as a pattern, as a demonstration of the great power of God, he can take someone who is the chief of sinners, and he can turn him into something useful in his hands. Even in the book of Acts, chapter 2, from the very beginning, from the very first day in which the church began existence upon this earth in physical form, that great prophecy of Joel, as Peter recalls it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, is that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's not the savior of just a certain group of people. He's not a savior of just men or women. He's not just a savior of certain people in certain locations. He's the savior of all. But notice it, not just universal. It's timeless. The power to save men that Paul describes in Romans 1 and verse 16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone who believes, that is just as true at this very hour as it was when he wrote it then.
That's right.
Again, we don't need a different gospel. There's nothing wrong with the one we got. There's nothing that needs to be changed. There's nothing to be annulled. There's nothing to be canceled. There's nothing about these promises that need to have any sort of tinkering done with them. So again, who can annul it? Who can change? Who can cancel the promises that God has given to us in the gospel? We can also add that God's plan is indestructible because it was spawned by a love which is unconquerable. God so loved the world. That's a small word with a lot of explanation found in Scripture, isn't it? It's a big word. Because it's trying to describe such a big thing called God's love. And into God's love, as Paul would say in Romans 2, there is the riches of his forbearance and his mercy. And God loved us with a love that the human mind cannot get its arms wrapped around, and we're not tasked to do that, frankly. But Paul will make this series of questions in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, to kind of help us understand the unconquerable love of God when he says in Romans 8, 35, who shall separate us from the love of God, our love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the well from which this great eternal purpose sprung forth. That is the riches of God's wisdom that are put in practical terms and given to us all spiritual blessings in Christ. God emptied the storehouse of heaven of every spiritual blessing, and he put them in Christ. There's not a single one that's not found there. They would say, he's all in, brother. There is no plan B. There doesn't need to be a plan B. Because God's indestructible plan was spawned by a love which is unconquerable. And again, we ask, who can invalidate that? Who can nullify that? Who can undo that? None of us can take the scarlet thread of redemption that God has woven in human history and rip it out. We don't have the power to. We're not capable of doing that. Let's add one more thing. I have a multitude of things we could have put in our list this morning, but let's add one final thing, and that is God's eternal purpose of saving man in Christ Jesus. Spiritual victory in Christ is indestructible because it culminates in an eternal city which is unassailable. We may have all types of assaults upon God's people upon this earth, and that's clear throughout all of Scripture. But when the dust is finally settled, when the redeemed are finally brought home, there is no one who can take them out of that eternal city. John describes it this way in Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 to 12. He says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had great and high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There's no one going to come in or out with that security force in place. There may be some places our world needs walls and doesn't have it, but heaven isn't one of them. You go on to chapter 20, or down to verse 27, the very last verse in this chapter, Revelation, and there we find that there will by no means enter in anything into that city that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In case we missed the point, you can turn to chapter 22 and verse 15 of Revelation. And it'll talk about those who are outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers and whoever loves and practices a lie. Everything that's evil, everything that's corrupt, everything that is part of Satan and his works are completely eliminated, unavailable. Heaven is unavailable to them. And again, the question is who? Who can cancel this? Who can thwart this? Who can change this? I hope it doesn't come as a surprise to any of us that several chapters over in Isaiah's prophecy, he will say in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Because the Lord of hosts is their God. The one whose hand cannot be thwarted, the one whose hand cannot be annulled, the one whose hand cannot be stayed. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint, because the Lord of hosts is their God. Brethren, I would say to you, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because God's indestructible plan is just that. Our labor is not in vain. The question of Isaiah 14, verse 27 is still simple, still profound, and still rhetorical. For the Lord of hosts is purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Let's pray together. Our glorious God in heaven, how worthy art thou. We thank you, Father, for your eternal purpose of salvation in Christ, and we're thankful for its indestructibility. We're thankful for those things upon which your plan is connected together and by which no human, no being be above the rank of humanity can in any way destroy or change or nullify or thwart. We pray, Father, that we have our eyes to see that and to live accordingly and to understand the blessing of serving the Lord of hosts. It's our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.